We pick back up again our series on the first commandment, and we look to the subject of sorrow that God is offended. Sorrow that God is offended. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We are encouraged in the reading of God's word with the promise we find in Isaiah 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, a recent survey that I found this week said that 90% of people have major regrets in life. Well, that's probably pretty accurate. As I started to look around, I found that another poll found that about 60% of people had major regrets in life. And another one had something like 70 or so. So the point is, a lot of people have a lot of regrets. I'm not sure how we could put our finger on an exact percentage. These regrets that people have, it's a pretty common thing, mostly have to do with relationships, family, education, careers, money. A lot of people regret. One of the highest ones is that they chose the wrong career, or they went down the wrong path. Some regrets that people have are fairly obvious. 63% of people regret getting a tattoo. That's a pretty common thing. Most people regret buying a boat. Seems like that's a pretty common thing. Most people regret buying a timeshare. For some reason, people keep buying them. I don't know, but no one's happy with timeshares. But in every list of regrets, people regret the bad things that they've done. And everybody seems to have some kind of thing or action in their life that they regret. Whether it's hurting another person, whether it's doing something wrong, maybe stealing something, sometimes that pops up. Often it's with saying something very cruel to a loved one. And you can't take those types of things back. You know, you can apologize, but then later in life, you have this regret about something that you've said to your mom or dad or a loved one. Those things tend to stay with us throughout life. You know, pagans sin. Pagans sin. Even pagans have regrets about the things that they've done. But they don't recognize that their bad behavior is actually a sin. See, there's the difference between a Christian and a pagan here, is that Christians recognize when we do bad things that that's a sinful thing. It's a different name. Pagans don't think about their actions as being sinful. And so the difference is that we recognize that sin is God being offended by something. You see, a lot of times a pagan can do something wrong that they regret, but then they don't recognize or acknowledge that God is offended by that. So The reason why I wanted to go into some of these statistics on regret is that you'll see the main focus of our time together this morning is to see that regret is not the same thing as being sorry that God is offended. And a lot of times in our minds, we think about regret, but we don't think about the fact, well, the major problem with our sin is that God is offended. And this is a great difference that's before us. It should be that our troubled thoughts are with God being offended, not necessarily that we may have hurt another person. Now, those are both things that we need to remember. But I always go back to Psalm 51 and verse 4. I don't think it's an accident that there, David, after his sin, says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." That's not a mistake. It's not an accident. David had actually hurt a lot of people, but he recognized that his sin was against God. And that is a major part of understanding the first commandment. So we want to talk about some of these characteristics, the behavior of Christians, some of the things that we're going to make some applications. Many times a Christian can express regret for sin, but not necessarily sorrow for sin. And then, again, another step would be sorrow that God is offended. Those are actually three different things. Regret, sorrow, but then sorrow that God is offended. And I think that there are important distinctions to make when it comes to understanding and keeping the first commandment. Now, this will be important for us to see that one of the ways that we keep the first commandment, and I think it's an evidence that we are keeping the first commandment, is that within us we have a genuine sorrow for the times that God is offended. Now, if you think through that, and maybe that's something you've not put much thought into, then maybe that's a building block of the first commandment that you've left out of your thinking. The larger catechism, question 104, has been before us now for some time. And you'll see I have a portion of it here in your worship order. The question is, what are the duties required in the first commandment? And the duties required in the first commandment are being careful in all things to please Him. So we're looking at basically the end of this answer. And sorrowful when in anything he is offended. And then walking humbly with him, we'll look at this afternoon. What is sin? What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God, given as a rule to the reasonable creature. That's the larger catechism version. Question 24, what is sin? So the first question that we have before us then, in understanding this idea of being sorrowful when God is offended, the first question is, what things offend God? What offends God? I'd be surprised how many people probably would struggle to answer that question. And we'll look at a couple of examples of that. But when we have a definition of sin, we understand sin, then we have a clear understanding of what offends God. God is offended by anything unholy, any sin by His creatures. And the Bible is so very clear on this. I'm just highlighting some passages here this morning. But let's look at some of the biblical description of this idea of God being offended. The Bible describes God being, on numerous occasions, angry with sin. That's not an uncommon thing. We have a number of verses that direct us this way. Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." So, a lot of times, people who are outside of the church non-Christian people, they have this idea that God's just mad all the time. And that's their caricature of God. Well, God does have anger towards sin, but God isn't an oppressive, angry God toward his people that like their caricature of him is. He is angry towards sin. Psalm 7 and verse 11. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So God is angry with the wicked, but he's not angry with his people. Sometimes we provoke God's anger in some of these passages that we'll look at. So the idea is that sin then is a rebellion against the law of God that he has decreed for all mankind. And a number of passages give us this understanding of the sinfulness of sin, the badness of sin, the weight of sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Galatians 3, verses 10 and 12. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And verse 12, "And the law is not of faith, but that the man that doeth them shall live in them." Shall live in them. So the law is put forward as that perfect standard. And faith is how we live in Christ. Romans 5 and verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." And then verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And then one more verse. Again, there's so many that speak on the weight of sin. James 2 and verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So the Bible speaks often about the weight of this rebellion and how God is angered by sin. Sin is that which offends God. Now, I could spend some more time there, but I think that we've talked about this recently from the pulpit. So I want to go forward, but I want us to have the idea there that very basic principle, if I asked you, how do we know what offends God? Well, we would say, well, sin offends God. How do you know what sin is? Well, we know it from God's word. It's amazing. That seems like a very simple principle, but Christians are pretty good at adding to the list of the things that offend God. You know, a lot of times we begin to invent things that offend God that actually don't offend God. And the one, I'm just going to give one example, but I could think of others. Fallen men, Christians, are prone to adding to the word of God and finding new things to offend God. And I think the one that stands out to me very clearly is the subject of alcohol. It's a good example because a lot of bad things happen when people abuse alcohol. And drunkenness in the history of the church has led to many Christians beginning to think that alcohol is itself a sinful thing. It offends God. Many Christians think it's just an offensive, horrible thing, and which is such a strange thing because it's not a biblical understanding of what offends God. Jesus turned water into alcoholic wine because it was a joyous part of a wedding party, and the host had run out of wine. Alcohol doesn't offend God. Wine doesn't offend God. Abuse of that offends God. Let's be very careful here. And the counsel is, and again, just listing one example, but let's be very careful to be offended by the same things that offend God. And I don't necessarily think Christians are very good at that. We like to put new things on the list, and somehow we think that this thing offends God, and it actually doesn't offend God. And the funny thing is then we completely ignore some pretty major things that offend God, but many Christians don't think those things offend God. We talk about the Sabbath often. Christians don't think the Sabbath is important. They don't think if it offends God that they abuse the day that he owns. Many Christians don't think that their worship offends God when they do whatever they want in worship, but they don't do what God commands them to do. And so they go through life in their little world thinking that, well, alcohol offends God, but my worship doesn't offend God. So you know, Christians really struggle with this and being offended by the same things that offend God. And we then need to consider our response to the things that truly offend God. If those real things that offend God don't offend us, then we've fallen short of the first commandment. Because God is the only true God and He is our God, we ought to be offended when He is offended. That's the goal there, to see that we're offended by the same things. And I would dare say that it is often seldom that Christians are offended by the same things. And so let's move to the next question. The first one was, what things offend God? We struggle with that. Well, what things make us sorrowful? What things grieve us in this world? What things grieve us? And I think this is an important question to ask. Thomas Ridgely comments here. He says, as He is a holy, jealous, and sin-hating God, we are to be filled with grief and sorrow of heart when He is offended, either by ourselves or others. As Ephraim says, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I didn't hear the reproach of my youth. I did bear the reproach of my youth. Jeremiah 31:19. This passage we'll come back to in a minute. And the psalmist, Ridgely also points out Psalm 119:136. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they, that is the world in general, keep not thy law. They keep not thy law. So the one example that Ridgely gives is a personal sin that offends God. And another one is other people are offending God. And I think Ridgely highlights something that's very important for us to consider here. There are two categories of sin that cause us sorrow and where we see God being offended. And I think we struggle with these two categories. I do. Because first of all, we have a sorrow and grief for our own sin. And then secondly, we sorrow and we grieve for the sins of others. And it's amazing to see different Christian traditions fall into those categories because some Christians are really good at pointing fingers at other people and not themselves. And then some Christians are really good at burying themselves and not really caring about what other people do or say. And so it's interesting that they're both important for us in obeying the first commandment. And we ought to pause and reflect on these two categories. Our sin and the sins of other people. Now, this is a very easy question. Which category do we tend to be the most aware of? Which sins tend to cause us the most offense? The things we do or the things that other people do? It's very interesting that in our sensitivity to other people's sins, that's actually the category that we highlight most often. We're aware when other people do things wrong. But then we can do the same thing and not even tend to see that. And that's such a human condition there. But it's funny how we're very sensitive to certain things that other people do. We're only sensitive to the specific sins that bother us the most. You know, we're not always concerned about particular sins that other people do. And I mentioned the Sabbath already. That's such a good example. Many people can be overly aware, really, of the sins of other people. But if that person, that Christian, isn't a Sabbath keeper, they won't see Sabbath breaking in other people. You know, it's sad. If that person, that Christian, doesn't think you should keep the Sabbath, well, then they're not going to see Sabbath breaking happening all around them. They're not sensitive to that sin. They're only sensitive to the particular sins that bother them the most. And I think it's very interesting to see that sometimes we tend to overlook and justify the sins of other people because that helps us then to be at ease with our own sin. It happens all the time. In fact, one of the ways we see it most often in our day, especially in a nation like ours and being in South, where there is a church kind of on every corner, is a lot of times Christians will hop around to try to find the church where they're the most comfortable. And they'll go from church to church, and they'll try to find a church where they feel like they're the same as everybody else. Or they'll go to a church where they feel like no one intrudes upon my privacy, or that, you know, the preacher doesn't step on my toes, or the preacher doesn't talk about things that offend me. And it's actually pretty easy in our time to find a place where you can be comfortable. If you don't want to hear about sin, there are lots of churches you can go to in our area. If you don't want to hear about the law of God, many, many churches that you could go to. And there are many, many churches where you could be comfortable and you could overlook very important offenses to God. So the problem is that we see that there's a justifying of our own sin, and then we're not sensitive to that sin in other people. So it's just a couple of areas to think through here. Another place that we stumble, and I think especially with our sensitivity to sin, is that we see it in others, and we see that it causes us to realize that God is offended, but then we're actually not keeping that particular sin on our own. So there are two problems here that I'm highlighting or attempting to. One is to see that we are not sensitive to our own sin, and then we're not sensitive to it in others. Well, the other problem is that we can be sensitive of a sin, and we see it in others, but then we're violating the same command. We're committing the same sin. And sometimes when we look at the sins of other people and they grieve us, then we don't realize that we're also committing the same sin. I'm going to cause you to, ask you to maybe reflect on that sometime this week and look at some of the ways that we're sorrowful in the wrong ways and in the wrong directions. Let's make sure that our sorrowing for the sins of other people matches our sorrow for our own sin. Let's recognize that the offenses we see in others that are offending God, the same things are happening in our lives. God is also offended by our sin. And that's a good place for us to seek balance and consistency. When you see another person's sin, your first thought should be how to root out that sin in your own life. You see, sometimes we can just become obsessed with the sin of other people. That's all we ever think about. That's all we talk about. And that's a problem. Because that's not our main concern, is it? And we ought to be offended that God is offended by the sins of other people. I don't want to diminish that. But the first thought when you see another person falling into sin should be how to root out that sin in your own life. There's a great danger when we begin to think that we are above certain sins. You know, just you don't have to look at the news very much just to see people doing horrible and heinous things. And don't think yourself above those things. We are all fallen. Jesus comments on this particular problem of seeing the sins of others but not our own. And you know where I'm going to go. It's probably led right to the doorstep of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3. And why beholdest thou the mote or the speck that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? And verse 4. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly how to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So I love the comparison that Christ is making there. And so the language is, the mote is a speck and the beam is a log. So there's a tiny sliver is one, and the other is just a giant piece of lumber. And we're so intent on seeing the sin of the small sins of other people that we don't see the great sins of ours. And then the Lord makes this point so very clearly. And so let's spend some time then on our remaining time this morning. I want us to look and try to understand what this godly sorrow looks like, and what it means to help us to understand the keeping of the first commandment. And I want to define sorrow. It may seem like a silly thing to define because it's an obvious meaning. Sorrow means the uneasiness or pain of mind which is produced by the loss of anything good, or the frustrated hopes of good, or expected loss of happiness. It means to grieve or to be sad. You see, sorrow, simplest definition, it means to grieve or to be sad. But you see, that's not the same thing as regret. Regret is a different thing. And you see, as we talked about at the beginning, most people just descend into these huge regrets later in life. Well, regret's not the same thing as sorrow. The Apostle Paul helps us to understand godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You might want to turn there with me. I'm going to read down through verse 11. 2 Corinthians 7. And let's begin our reading with verse 8. In his letter to the Corinthians, he's referencing a previous letter in verse 8. And if this is 2 Corinthians, it's probably referencing 1 Corinthians. I'm going out on a limb there. But I think that that's an accurate assessment. For though I made you angry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. So he's troubled over his own reaction there. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. You sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. Now, I love this passage because it does show us that there's a godly way to be sorry for something. And then much fruit will come from that in the life of the Christian. He says, you were made sorry after a godly manner that you might receive that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. And that's a part of our time this morning. We want to see this contrast with a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. A worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in verse 11. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after, a godly sort, what carefulness that it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. What fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And so there's a lot here in this passage. Goes through what happens when we have a true godly sorrow and the benefits that come to us, and all wonderful fruits really of godly sorrow and godly repentance. A true godly sorrow will recognize that God is offended. It will include that. But a worldly sorrow, as we're going to see, doesn't always really care that God is offended, even if it acknowledges God at all. So we'll make sure that we're focused then on the first commandment. Let's come back to consider that. We're sorrowful in the first commandment that God is offended. So what's the main thrust of the first commandment? There is only one God. He is our God. And if he is our God, then we will be grieved whenever he is offended. And so let's think that through. If God is our God, and he is the only one God, we recognize that, but then we're never really bothers us that he's offended, well, we have to really question if he's truly our God. And I think that's a rightful way to look at that. If we don't really care that God is offended, is God our God? What was the whole point of a lot of our study so far? To see that God is God. That he is in that one and only rightful place of authority. And so that should cause us great sorrow when he is offended. And if we're not offended when God is offended, we have to wonder, is God truly our God? A pagan can be sorry when they hurt someone that they care about. That's not the same thing as being sorrowful that God is offended. Let's make sure that our sorrow is because God is offended. So the question I would ask you then today, Christian, is do you sorrow for sin? And then why? Why do you sorrow for sin? Sometimes with our children, we observe that they're sorry because they've been caught. Sometimes we see that, don't we? Not really because they offended you or they offended God. They're sorry because they got caught. So mom and dad, we got to do a better job here. When our children sin, when we confront them, when we talk with them, let's make sure that we acknowledge why sin is a bad thing. Sure, it's bad that I'm upset with you because you've sinned against me, but you've actually offended God. And I think across the board, Christians have a poor understanding of sin. And this is a part of that. You know, we need to understand why sin is bad. God is offended, and he is a holy, infinitely holy God. And so any offense of that holiness, it should also offend us. And that is the negative or heinous part of sin. Well, let's move a little bit quickly through some of these points. I want to say, first of all, we have four to look at here. The sorrow for sin must come from God. If we're observing that we're really not that sorrowful for sin, well, there may be a reason for that. The Bible informs us that being sorry for sin comes from God. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. If there's any mourning for sin, it's because God has poured himself out upon us. I will pour out upon the house of David. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 29. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Acts 5 and verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And then Acts 11 and verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Let's see that. That's an important part of this sorrowing when God is offended, that God opens our eyes to see the significance of it. Thomas Ridgely says we must not conclude that it is in our own power to repent when we please. And therefore, it should be the matter of our earnest and constant prayer to God that he would turn our hearts and give us a true sight and sense of sin accompanied with faith in Christ. Pray for that. Pray that God would make your heart sensitive to not only your own sin, but the sins of others. And to see why we need to be sensitive to that God is offended. And the truth is that The closer that we walk with Christ, the more we will be aware of sin. The more unattractive that sin will be to us. The closer that we walk with Christ, the more sin will be ugly to us. The more holiness will be something that we desire. The more closely that we walk with Christ, the more we'll see His perfection. The more we'll desire that perfection. The more we'll be offended when He is offended. The closer we walk with Christ, the more we'll long for obedience. The more we'll long to obey Him. And I think the more clearly we'll see the first commandment. Secondly, not only does sorrow for sin come from God, sorrow for sin involves grieving over sin. It involves grieving over sin. Sometimes our sorrow for sin is really just on that level of regret. It's bad. But there's really no sorrow. That's why I define sorrow. Because we don't always get what it means to be sorry for our sins, to have sorrow for it. Our thoughts of sin in general, the great cost of sin ought to be in our eyes. What does sin cost? Does sin not cost the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross? His humiliation? His death and burial? What a horrible experience that we read about in the gospel accounts and we see prefigured for us all throughout the Old Testament in the sacrifices. Does that not awaken us to the cost of sin? Does that not make sin ugly to us? And I've mentioned several times, many times as Christians, we tend to skip over Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all of that blood and sacrifice. But does that cause us then to not see the cost of sin? Sin is costly. Our sins are costly. The sins of other people are costly. It should bring thoughts of sorrow. Grieving for sin is part of repenting and sorrowing for sin. Jeremiah 31, verse 18. I should come back to this one. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, "Thou hast chastised me, I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. And surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, and I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did hear the reproach of my youth." Job 42 and verse 6. "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And in a familiar passage in Matthew 36, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Very specific weeping. Grieving for sin is a hard subject, really, to talk about. It's not something we often dwell upon. It's a painful thing. Grieving for sin is a gut-wrenching process. And it's really no wonder that Christianity in our time wants to rarely talk about repentance or sin or the law. No one wants to talk about grieving for sin. It's kind of an interesting phenomenon, I think, to observe in our day. And sometimes you can see this coming out in worship. I remember this process, going to different worship services in the past before I was introduced to Reformed theology. And one of the things I remember about it is that oftentimes the worship service was it had to be joyful. That was the mindset of many Christians, is that worship has to be joyful. And we're not against joy, but it's strange is how total strangers could come into the room together, and through the music or whatever happens, there's this sense of artificial joy that's created. Not for any doctrinal reason, not for any particular biblical reason. There was just a sense that there had to be joy. But then the joy tends to often be quite shallow. It's an artificial joy. It's contrived. It's manufactured. There's never a confession of sin or any reflecting upon the grievous nature of sin. But you see, that's how we experience joy. When we actually see the depths of sin and the weight of sin, and then that is removed from us by the work of the Lord Jesus. Is that not where our joy comes from? How do we have joy in worship if there's no talk of Christ and his conquering of sin? How do we have joy in worship if we just walk into the room and we just launch into some joyful worship? I mean, there has to be some reason for that joy. And oftentimes, I think we see this in worship in our time, that there is very quickly an introduction of an artificial joy. I think it's only when we can see the depth of sin and that from which we've been saved that we can truly know what joy really is. And it's an empty joy. It's a vacuous joy without grief and repentance. You see, the biblical model of joy is that grief comes first. Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." But then what does Psalm 51 go on to say from there? All kinds of talking in Psalm 51 about joy. But there's that broken heart comes first. Thomas Ridgely says, "Sin wounds the soul. The Spirit of God, when convincing thereof, opens the wound and causes a person to feel the smart of it, and gives him to know that it is an evil thing and bitter. This sometimes depresses the spirit and causes him to walk softly, to sit alone, and to keep silent, being filled with the uneasiness which is very afflictive to him. At other times it gives vent to itself in tears. As the psalmist expresses in Psalm 6, 'I am weary of my groanings all the night, make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears.'" Ridgely says, in this case, the only thing that gives him relief or comfort is the guilt of sin is removed by the blood of Christ, which tends to quiet his spirit, which would otherwise be swallowed up with sorrow. I love that thought process there, because that's how we come to joy. That's how we approach the sin that we grieve for, that we are brought to joy through Christ. Thirdly here, sorrow for sin comes from God. Sorrow for sin involves grieving. Sorrow for sin involves a hatred of sin. And we talked some about that already, but Psalm 119, 128, "I hate every false way." And I think often the measure of our hatred for sin will also be the measure of our keeping of the first commandment. I want you to try to make some connections with that. First commandment, if we're keeping it, then we're hating when God is offended. Fourthly, sorrow for sin includes a turning from sin. A lot of talk about sin, but never turning from it. In the Larger Catechism, question 76, which is printed for you there in your worship order, a couple of steps there for you. I'll try to break this one down with some numbers. What is repentance in the life? Repentance in the life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight of sin and sense, not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so he grieves for and hates his sin, and then he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. So I think that's a helpful guide for us. Repentance isn't just talking about sin. Repentance is a turning from sin. And that change is an essential element of true sorrow over sin. Acts 26 and verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan into God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. See, there's a turning there in Acts 26. Ezekiel 14 and verse 6, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. I think it's a wonderful part of grieving for sin that there's a follow-up, there's a change. When God is offended by something, then we don't just continue on in that thing that offends God. We don't want that thing anymore. We run from that thing. We hate that thing. And that is an essential part of the Christian walk. And lastly, let's make a very quick comparison as we close to between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. We looked at a number of ways that worldly sorrow without Christ, worldly sorrow doesn't really care about God, but our sorrow is different. Worldly sorrow is selfish. It is. So it isn't concerned about God being offended. Worldly sorrow only cares about how something affects me, not how something offends God. I'm sorry because you did something to me. I never really care if it offends God or not. It just offended me. Thirdly, worldly sorrow is concerned for a loss, maybe to a bank account, a business contact, a friend. But it's not concerned for a loss of respect or attention given to God. So worldly sorrow has its priorities all out of proportion about what is truly lost. Fourthly, worldly sorrow is shallow. Worldly sorrow only tends to last for a moment or two. But a godly sorrow is deep. Godly sorrow is long-lasting. It is bitter at times as we grope our way through understanding of the sins of ourselves and others. Worldly sorrow is also vague. It has a hard time pinpointing what it's sorrowful about. Worldly sorrow is uninterested in doctrine or details, but godly sorrow is penetrating. Godly sorrow is analytical. Godly sorrow is introspective. It is gut-wrenching. It is detailed. We care about the details. Well, that's not the case with worldly sorrow. It's a completely different kind of sorrow. Worldly sorrow tends to be trendy. It changes here or there, right? As styles change. Something that's offensive today wasn't offensive a generation ago. Something that was offensive a generation ago, nobody cares about anymore. Words change. Words that were offensive 100 years ago aren't offensive now. So we tend to see in worldly sorrow that it's here today and gone tomorrow. But godly sorrow is the same for us as it was for Job, for David, and Peter. And those are three examples of have a true weeping for and grieving for sin. Sin's the same. And so I think that's an important part of godly sorrow, is that it stands the test of time, because God's word stands the test of time. Before our time today, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, then you actually prove that you have no sorrow for sin. You see, if you're apart from Christ, you aren't concerned about the things that offend God. And so everything that we've talked about today, if you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've got all of these things out of proportion. But as you've heard, God's word calls us to see the darkness and the pain that sin has caused in the world. God's word has defined for us the things that ought to be offensive. And we're commanded to repent of sin, We are commanded to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation for man. And so in the hearing of God's word today, to the one who is apart from Christ, I call you to repent and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel message that Christ saves his people from their sins. He is prophet, priest, and king, and worthy of our attention. If you are apart from him, you don't care about what offends God. And to the Christian, as we part our ways for this morning, let's be knowledgeable of sin. Let's know what it is. Let's understand the nature of true sorrow for sin. And let's be aware of the very easy way that worldly sorrow can find its way into our hearts. You know, maybe that's a matter of reflection for us. Maybe our sorrow for sin is actually a worldly sorrow. We need to have a godly sorrow. And we need to be concerned that God is offended by sin. And I think this is a very wonderful and precious way that we can better understand the first commandment. The first commandment will point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is our standard. And he is our way and our hope. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, teach us more of the life of Christ. Teach us of Christ's time of grief over sin. Teach us about his time upon the cross. Teach us about the cost of sin. And cause us then truly to hate sin, to turn from it, to hate anything that would offend you in any way. And when we do stumble, and we do fall, and we do sin ourselves, may our hearts truly grieve that you have been offended. We pray that you would give us consistency in grieving over the sins of ourselves and others. Father, help us to have a greater knowledge of the first commandment, to have a greater love for your law. We pray that you would shine the light upon the Lord Jesus, that we might long to obey him in all that we do. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen.